Good morning. Thank you, Marcus, for the scripture reading. Colossians, there he's going to mimic some of the things we're going to read in Ephesians, but I want you to pick up on a few things, especially that Jesus is the head of the church, that the things that were created were for him, and his dominion over all. The church is the body of Christ. That's something that we are pretty familiar with in the body. This is beginning a study of first principles, or principles in the congregation, principles in the body of Christ. And the first one always seems to be important to establish who's in charge. And we're going to talk about that some more tonight as well. It's kind of coincides with, unintentionally coincides with our study in 1 Timothy, in fact. And the next couple of lessons are going to coincide with one another. But the church being the body of Christ is a really important aspect because it establishes authority, establishes who's in charge, who makes the decisions. It establishes a lot of things when it comes to the foundation principles of our faith. In the world, we have a phrase called the church of your choice. That when it comes to form and structure or tradition, that there are differences. There are differences in likes and dislikes, that some people like the form, the structure, the tradition of the way things have always been done. Some people like new and inventive. That some people like the emotional and the enthusiastic, while others like the morose or the visual, and they're visual people. That the idea behind the church of your choice is that different churches are for different people, as if different people require different religious experiences in order to be fulfilled spiritually. And therein lies the problem, because as we've talked this whole time about the denominational world, we've talked even about our own faith sometimes, the focus is on the individual. And worship, service to God, has never been and never will be focused on the individual. True relationship with God, a truly religious experience, that is to say, one where spirituality is king, is always going to focus on worshiping God, is going to be on praising and adoring Him, and doing the things that He calls you to do. The idea of the church of your choice comes from the idea that different people require different things, as if spiritually, as if God couldn't in one lump sum provide all that one needs to be religious or spiritual. But if you think about it, and you think about the cultural significance of the denominational world, and how each individual sector of desire, each individual desire for how something should or should not be done, even to the degree that we have individuals who will say, yes, I like the organ, right? I've talked to people who were pro-organ. They really loved the organ music. They thought it was really beautiful and lovely, but they could not get behind the drums being added. And I said, well, where's the problem with the drums if the organ is fine? And they don't really know. It just doesn't feel spiritual to them. But it might to this other person. It might feel spiritual to this other person. Yeah, but that's not spiritual, though. See, the organ is spiritual. Really? Okay. So you've established that the organ is acceptable, but these other instruments are unacceptable because in your mind and in your heart, those things are the case. Yes. And that's the answer that you get. Can you substantiate this in the Bible? No. No. And they'd like to. They'd like that these things were to work out. But the idea, the premise of different people requiring different religious experiences really has no substantiation at all. In fact, if you were to go to the New Testament, if you were to go even before the New Testament or the Old Testament and understand the two groups, the two major groups that God is going to be dealing with, the Jews and the Gentiles, there are no more different groups than those two. If you think about it, there are no more different groups than the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were pagans. They were polytheistic in most cases. They had no problem with there being multiple gods in every circumstance. Whether they believed in one particular god, like the Philistines believed in Dagon, and certain individuals believed in Molech, was the most powerful of the gods. Very few of them were to the exclusion of all gods, or any gods for that matter. You even have individuals the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who recognizes that God is God, but he still recognizes that he is merely the king of the gods or the most powerful of gods, while still recognizing other gods as possible or even certain. So the Gentiles had a paganistic idea, a polytheistic idea, while the Jews, ideally, again, we're dealing with the ideal here, not the real, were monotheistic. There was one God. In fact, that's the essence of the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. There is one God alone. He is by himself. And again, this is ideal because the Jews did not practice this regularly. They, in fact, got caught up in multiple gods often and relegated God to one of many, which was a bad, bad decision. And the Gentile side, ideally, remember we're dealing with Gentile worship in most cases, that was, it encouraged moral depravity, is what we would consider it. Now, they wouldn't consider it moral depravity because their morality was different. They were about anything that was pleasing to the individual. So if it was of a sexual nature, they encouraged it, regardless of how it dealt with the humanity or how things should be done. If it was an individual, if it was sacrificing children, sometimes they were for it. The god Molech demanded child sacrifices, not the god himself, but the priests of the god of Molech, the priests that claimed to be from the god of Molech, demanded child sacrifices from time to time. And the Israelites got caught up with that a few times, in fact, unfortunately. But the moral uprightness that the Jews were demanded, or that the Jewish covenant demanded, was exceedingly different from that paganistic or that Gentile covenant that they had decided with their own gods. Even when it came to relationships, the Jews saw the Gentiles as dogs, and the Gentiles saw the Jews as self-righteous. And that's pretty fair. The Jews could be very self-righteous, but even when they were right in doing the will of God, even when they were pursuing God's will, the Gentiles still saw them as self-righteous because they had the only God, right? Because they were the representatives of God alone. And we have a similar situation in our culture, do we not? That when we try to express the oneness of the church and the nature of the body of Christ and how it is one and singular, and when we stamp out or we have issue with the people who want to bring unity of denominations, that there can be no unity. We talked about this a little while ago. If any cultural divide would justify the church of your choice or that premise, it would be the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, if we open our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, go ahead with me here. Ephesians chapter 2, if you're still in Colossians, you only have a short distance to go. Back two books. Ephesians chapter 2, some of these words and phrases are going to seem similar to you because the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are called sister books. Much of the writings that go on between them are paralleled, almost as if he wrote one and then immediately the next, and the situations in both Colossae and Ephesus were similar, and they probably were. He probably could have written the book of Ephesians and Colossians to a lot of congregations, but he wrote it to two, and then they passed it around, hoping to get understanding to be shared. If you pick up in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11 he says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh." So he's talking to a specific group of people here. He's not talking to the Jewish Christians, he's talking to the Gentile Christians. And in Ephesus, as in Colossae, there would be primarily Gentile individuals. There would be some Jewish Christians, but primarily the church was founded in the Gentile world. He says that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. They called the Gentiles, the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. The uncircumcision. And that was supposed to be a negative thing. That was supposed to be, you are not part of our group, essentially. And he says that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says you two couldn't have been different. The two groups, you couldn't have been different. You couldn't have been more different, I should say. I lost that word there. You couldn't have been more different. You exuded the opposite of one another, or at least the ideals of each situation, the Jews and the Gentiles. But if you pick up in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you two who were almost diametric opposites and running in opposite directions in a lot of cases, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought together. And he's going to keep going, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has taken the two and he has made one out of them. Not 15. He has not taken the two and made two out of. Even two that are slightly more similar. Even two that have slightly different expectations and ideals and doctrine and theology. He has taken the two and he has made one. He says in verse 15, he says, 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, if we haven't gotten this yet, I think we're missing something very, we're trying really hard to miss it. He took two, and how many times has he said this now? And he has made one. We go from two, and it goes to one. I know this is difficult math for some, but you go from two, and you go to one. And he says that he took away the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was what separated them, the Ten Commandments particularly, but the Mosaic Law altogether. That's what separated them. In the beginning of Israel, right? In the beginning of the Israelite faith on Mount Sinai, before Mount Sinai, they were Gentiles. And then God separated certain individuals, a group of people, the Jews, from the Gentiles, and he created a parallel group, two groups. And now it is his desire and his design that those two groups would once more, because they used to be one group, he's going to make them one. And it's not going to be Gentiles, though. He's going to take the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's going to make them one in Christ. He's going to make Christians. He says, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Man, he is still going with this two into one, is he not? For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And yet what does the world say? What does the religious world say? Right? They want peace, they want unity, but it's through diversity, through differences. It's going to be not the differences of the talents that we have, or sometimes the cultural differences that we have, the languages that we speak. That's not the differences that are important. We're talking about theology. We're talking about people who believe different ways to get to heaven are acceptable. And yet he didn't take two and make 15. He didn't take two and make 12 or 10 or 9 or two more. He made one. And I can't emphasize this enough. He took two different groups and he made one group out of it. So it is not the church is one size fits all, where the church changes shape to fit each person. The church is not a poncho that anyone can throw on whenever they like. The church doesn't change for the individual. The individual who desires to be in the church changes into the shape of the church. They become like Christ. They must conform to the image of his Son. If he took the two and he made them one. And as long as those individuals who want to be a part of the church remember that they are one through the Spirit of God, that they are one through the sacrifice of Christ, that they are one body led by Jesus, then they will be one body. The only thing that should ever separate the church is distance. That's it. Now, we're going to have slight differences. We're going to have a different style of service sometimes. Sometimes they're going to lead two songs before the sermon instead of one. Differences in style are not an issue. But when you add or remove the elements of service, when you add or remove because of your desires and your likes and the way that things you think should be done in accordance with your will instead of God's, you have not made another church of Christ. You have made a false religion. You have made something that is, while similar, seems similar, is the enmity and the death of those involved. Because you have instead taken what you like and what you think instead of what God wants and God demands. And therein lies the problem. The problem with the denominational world, and sometimes we ourselves. Sometimes the problem in us is that we get caught up in what we like and what we think and how we feel. And we as human beings do this all the time and try to change that which is decided by God into that which is liked or desired by us. And that's not how this works. Worship is to one who is due worship and honor and respect, and we must respect God enough to do it His way. We must respect the head of the church, Christ, enough to do it His way, the way He instructs. In Romans chapter 12, Paul encouraging those in Rome. See, we're talking about, and when we look through the Bible, we see a letter to the Romans, we see a letter to the Ephesians, we see a letter to the Colossians, a letter to the Philippians, a letter to the Galatians. We see a lot of letters to different places and the same demands made on all, that you become like Christ, that you become in His image, in His similitude. In Romans chapter 12, notice in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if you've ever had a kid, did you have those block set where you got a plank and they've got holes in it? One's a triangle and one's a star and one's a square and one's a circle. And then you got blocks and one's a square and one's a triangle, one's a circle, one's a star. You ever see that kid take that mallet? You know what that mallet's for, right? That mallet is supposed to be used, I guess, by some to drive a block into a hole it doesn't belong. Because that's what they do. They take the square block and they go to the round hole and it won't fit, so they get the hammer. Well, that doesn't work in the church. It doesn't work. You know, if it were my dad, if he had gotten into that predicament, he'd have gotten his jigsaw and just made the hole the right size. Problem solved, it seems. That's not how it works. That's not how Christ works. That's not how the church works. See, we take our spiritual scalpel, the Word of God, and we transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds, that we can prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is not about what I like or what I think or what I feel. It is about changing what I like and what I think and what I feel into what Christ likes and wants and feels, so that I can be in His image, so that I can be saved from my sins according to His will. Matthew 16 and verse 18, on this rock I will build my church. Not Chris Reno's church. He built his own church, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Now if I go and build my church, there are no promises that my church is going to last the test of time. It's not, in fact. It's going to fall just as Gamaliel's advice to that Sanhedrin, to the council, the Jewish council. When he tells them, let this alone. If it's of God, then we would be standing against God, and we don't want to be doing that. But if it's of the world, if it's of anything else, if it's of man, it will fall just like everything else. The things that we build, they don't last. But the things that God builds, there is no tearing down. There is no getting in its way. And we saw that this morning. We were talking about Jeremiah. We were talking about the prophets. That Israel remained steadfast through all those years because it was part of God's plan that they remain. And as God lifted up nations and tore down nations, it was appropriate for Him to do so because He was using them as a tool. And sometimes they were blessed because God needed them. But as the moment He didn't need them, then they fell into condemnation and they were destroyed. We cannot be the same. We cannot be like those seven churches in Asia, though there is a few of them we could be a little more like. But we can't be so much like those seven churches in Asia that we get so caught up in what we like, thinking that we are clothed, thinking that we can see, thinking that things are fine like the Laodiceans, when we don't realize that we are in fact wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We must be able to recognize the will of God, and if we are not doing it, we must change. Change to the will of God, not the whims of man. And yet that's what the world does, because they are consumed with numbers. They are consumed with attendance. They are consumed with feeling right by the number of people that agree with them. I don't care how many people agree with me. If God agrees with me, then I'm in the right position and I'm in the right place. If the Word of God is on my side, then I don't care how many people are against me, that His will stand fast, and I must believe it. Even if I feel like Jeremiah sometimes, alone in the world, or like Ezekiel, or like Elijah, alone in the world, the last of the prophets perhaps, and it's easy to feel that way. But we cannot feel so that way that we lose our connection to the God of heaven and earth, to the Christ who died for our sins, because it is not a one-size-fits-all. It is a, if we want, we can fit the church. We can get in the door. But we have to know that who we used to be, or even who we are, is not enough. We must change and be willing to change in every way that God demands. The last point this morning we want to deal with is that entrance is determined by the owner. You know, we look into these places in the world, and the owner determines who gets in. The owner determines who gets in. In the church, it's the same way. Jesus determined the entrance. There's a song that we found, and I was using it at camp. And it's a really great song. It's a really great song. In Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You got to hear what the Bible says. Acts 8:37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That's what Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch. Because the eunuch asks, "Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." You got to believe what the Bible says. You got to repent. Acts 2:38. He says, Peter tells them if they responded to the invitation, well, kind of an invitation, isn't it? "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ." That's sort of an invitation. That's a challenge anyway. And they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he tells them to repent. And we'll get to it in a second, but be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of their sins. That it's not just a dunk in the water. It's got to have a purpose behind it. It's got to carry something that's important and matters. In between those two, usually, confession, Romans 10:10, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Notice it says unto salvation. Not for salvation. Towards salvation is really the key there. The confession doesn't make it happen that you receive salvation from it. Confession is a part of the activity that an individual does in order to be saved. And then they are baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38 again. But that's not the conclusion of it, because that's how we initially enter the church. But in order to remain in the body of Christ, we must be conformed to the image of His Son. We must live faithfully. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he warns those that he's writing to that there are going to be persecutions come, that some will be in prison for 10 days, but if they are faithful unto death, that he will give them a crown of life. So there's a song. I told you that, right? I'm going to sing it. You've got to hear what the Bible says. Believe in the Son of God. Repent. Be sorry for your sins. You've got to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized to wash away your sins. Then live faithful. And then the kids would give a high five, which I thought was awesome. And what we did, we took washable markers and we had them write the word. Hear, believe, repent, confess. Be baptized. You know, I only did that once in one class. And we sang it a couple of times through camp. And they picked it up. Songs have power. They're helpful to us. And even if they seem childish, really the childishness is in not allowing people to use things that work. It is to think something is childish. That's childish. To think something should be relegated simply to children when it is helpful to us. And we learned the plan of salvation, I'm sure many of you did, through invitations that are given again and again or through class. But a simple song, hear what the Bible says, believe in the Word of God or the Son of God, confess, be sorry for your sins. It even explains what confession is. Repent and be sorry for your sins. Sorry. You got to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized to wash away your sins. Live faithful. It's an opportunity for us to be challenged by the Word of God each and every day, each and every opportunity that we're together. And I know oftentimes we pick up our songbooks during the invitation. We stop paying attention during the invitation because we're so used to it. We're so used to hearing it. But these are the foundation principles. And the interesting thing is, and we'll talk about it more in the future, but these things don't end with baptism. Is there ever a time you should stop hearing what the Bible says or believing in the Son of God or repenting and be sorry for your sins? They should stop confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Then you get to the baptism and you get to a spiritual application, don't you? Not a physical baptism in every circumstance, right? The initial physical baptism to be faithful to God, but is there not a regular baptism that takes place? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins. A continual cleansing that takes place when we are walking in the light, when we're living faithfully. And we continue on that pathway, and we continue living that life. So these lessons, they shouldn't just be relegated to the classroom. They shouldn't just be relegated to children's classrooms. These things are important to us, and we need these foundation principles, this principle that Jesus is the head of the church, that he decides what things should be done and what things shouldn't, and that the church of our choice is going to get us into hell. That's where it's headed. But if we choose the church that God has created, that Jesus has established, that he has constructed and purchased with his own blood, then there is hope. Then there is life in his name. Then we can be washed and redeemed, and we can know that our life is in the hands of a merciful and righteous God, that our soul is his, and it's safe as long as we remain faithful. If you this morning need to be converted to Christ, need to change your life in relation to his will, or you need to come back to him, you need only to obey. Obey Christ's will. That's all there is to it. And that's the only way that it can be done. You can't get in any other way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4. And there is no opportunity outside of that will. And if you need help to continue in that pathway, if we can help you and assist you whatever way we can to be right with the Lord, your God, I pray that you would let it be known together, or as together we stand and sing.